Ephesians chapter 2 is our text of scripture that we're beginning today. Just another reminder that after the sermon, when we sing the song His Mercy Is More, the children will be being dismissed out to their outside to a song time for the next few weeks. And those children up through the sixth grade who normally would have a class at that time can join them in that song time. That'll be during or after this sermon here. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 is a sentence, or actually two sentences, a paragraph here that is powerful. It is worth meditating on every day. And if there are a handful of texts of Scripture that every Christian should have memorized or be working on memorizing, it's probably this one. This text is one of the most encouraging paragraphs for a Christian and one of the most effective and useful means for evangelism of the true gospel. So we ought to have this one, church. We ought to know this one. This is one that really, they all matter, but this one's sort of like, I need to have this one on the tip of my tongue, ready to go in my thoughts and in my minds, whether I'm counseling myself or I'm sharing the gospel with someone else. So we're going to take 2 weeks and work through this paragraph. Two sentences make up this paragraph, 1 through 7 and 8 through 10. And so we'll divide our sermon equally in the two sentences, 1 through 7 today, 8 through 10 next week. Quick background. God's eternal plan of redemption is that the divine Father, choosing to adopt sinners to be redeemed through the sacrifice of the divine Son, Christ, forgiving them, giving sinners a forever glorious inheritance guaranteed to them by the sealing presence of the divine Holy Spirit. That's the eternal divine plan of redemption. The Father's choosing, the Son's redemption, the Spirit's sealing. This is how the Apostle Paul opened this letter to the Ephesians, with this divine plan of redemption in eulogy or in praise format in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. You know, the thing about divine plans is that they are holy and divinely accomplished. That should give some encouragement. Divine plans are divinely accomplished, worked out. They're effective. It happens. So what the Apostle Paul does in chapters 2 and 3 of Ephesians is now explain the execution of the divine plan, the accomplishment of redemption. How is, why is, in what way is redemption accomplished on sinful and for sinful people as we are? That's the next two chapters in this book. And we're starting that subject with this first sentence. Another long one by the Apostle Paul. 7 verses, and there are some of them long verses. We're going to jump right into it today, this one sentence. It's so beautiful. The first half, verses 1 through 3, describes what the believer was. And the second half, 4 through 6, with 7 as a reason, describes what the believer is. It is very important that we know what we were as God declares it to be, and that we recognize that. We humble ourselves before that. We admit it. We don't battle against it. And it is equally, if not even more significant, that we as believers walking in this world recognize and believe and preach to ourselves and to those around us what we are in Christ Jesus. And so this is a very significant sentence to begin with. as you look in your Bibles this morning in the first beginning of the text of Scripture, you might notice that some translations, the King James Version, the New King James Version, a few others, they add this little phrase in the beginning, he made alive in chapter 2, verse 1. This is in italics in every translation, meaning it's actually not there in the Greek text. It is found later in verse 5. And I think the translators were trying to help us understand where he's going, because this is true, because the way the grammar reads in this first sentence is it's incomplete. It doesn't make sense in the opening. It's just sort of blurted out some facts using participles, and it's just the main idea doesn't come through until halfway through in verse 4. And so maybe some translators were like, well, you know, this is incomplete sentences, and it doesn't flow, so we need to add this. I think that's a little bit unfortunate in the translation choice. I don't think it was a good choice in translating and adding that, because we need to sit with the impact without hearing the good news. We need to sometimes sit and hear reality of the unbelieving state. We need to hear about what we were before we quickly rush to what we are. And that's what Paul does as he opens the text here. What Paul is doing is he is reminding the redeemed, the holy church, that we were not always either holy nor redeemed. Now, God may have been working in people's lives from birth and calling even from birth, but it just isn't true theologically for people to say, oh, I've always been a Christian. I've always been a follower of Jesus. I've always been a part of the church. Paul would argue with that. And he would say, no, you were always dead in trespasses and sins. And that's the way he begins. He reminds the church that prior to spiritual salvation, they were spiritually dead. And you being dead in trespasses and sins. Obviously, he's not speaking of physical death, as the following verbs show. They were very much physically alive, because he says, you walked, we conducted ourselves, we lived. So physically alive, but spiritually dead. Dead in trespasses and sins, as opposed to dead in body, spiritually dead. To be dead in sins is simply means to be capable of only sinning in the natural state. It doesn't mean that as image bearers of God, people don't do good things. It simply means that without Christ, humanity is unable to please God. In all of their goodnesses, they're unable to please God. Dead is the description. Three verbs follow this participle describing our state, being dead in trespasses and sins. He says, you walked, we lived, and were. And these three verbs describe it in their progressive form. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. We all conducted ourselves. And the reason he goes you and then we in this text is not because he's trying to draw distinctions between Jews or Gentiles or the Ephesians and the apostles. He's simply expressing it this way. You and we, everyone. Same thing he does in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. Sinful, sinful, sinful. He does three, I think, very fascinating and helpful things. What does he mean by saying that we are dead in trespasses and sins? Well, he describes it in three ways. First, he says, a spiritually dead person, a spiritually dead life is one submitted to and in obedience to the values of this temporal world. He says, because we were dead in our trespasses and sins, therefore we walked according to the course or the age that is before us, the age of this world. Now, that could obviously mean to just live in this world, age of the world. What does that mean? But almost every time, actually every time it's used by the Apostle Paul, it has a negative connotation in the New Testament. Every time to the age of the world, and John does the same thing, the world and the age of the world, the course of the world, is descriptive of the godless value system and worldview that is all around us. That we in the Western world have been seeing shine brighter and brighter and brighter, right? I don't mean that in a moral sense of brightness. I've seen in a blinding, frustrating sense. Our world is opposed to godliness. And he says, you, mankind, men and women, walked in lockstep with the world system. A spiritually dead life values the temporal world over the eternal world. A spiritually dead person normally then does what the people around him, what the culture wants him to do. And they think in doing so, they're being countercultural by looking like everyone else. The spiritually dead person is a servant of the depravity of the age. Servant of the depravity of the age. That's the first description of one who is dead in their trespasses and sins. The second description is following in the next phrase, in which you once walked according to the prince of the power of the air. A spiritually dead life or a spiritually dead person is one who is submitted to and in obedience to the authority of the satanic realm. The authority of the satanic realm. Prince there literally is ruler. It's singular. It's not plural. So it's not the rulers. It's not a description of many governments here in this situation. Power is the word we get exousia, authority from. And then we get this word air, and that gets a little weird. So the ruler of the authority in the air. Now, there have been a lot of really interesting interpretations of what Paul means by this prince of the power of the air, the ruler of the authority in the air. One that I find kind of interesting is people have said, well, yeah, that's like the radio waves and the TV waves and the computer and the internet, it's, you know, all stuff moving in the air, right? It's all bad. It's all satanic. Well, that may be true that all sorts of bad things are out there in those things, but we have to have a first person, a first century interpretation of a text, right? Because that's what he's writing to. I'm pretty sure the people at Ephesus weren't like, yeah, you know, like the internet. And they weren't thinking about that sort of thing when he's talking about that. What did they mean? What did they mean? What did Paul mean? What did the first century Greeks mean when they talk about the power of the air? It's not airwaves, but what is the power of the air? What did they mean by that? Well, it's very interesting. The Greek ancients, they talked about the air, this particular word, as a reference to the spiritual realm, but particularly the negative spiritual realm. The Greeks, classical Greeks, actually used this term to describe demons. They're the ones in the air. And what they meant by that is not that they're what you breathe. They just mean, well, they're not really bodied like us on earth, and they're not good like the gods, the Greek gods in the pantheon. They're just kind of in the middle realm. They're in the air. And that's how the Greeks would understand this phrase, the air. So Paul is obviously using the cultural understanding of the air to describe the demonic or the evil spiritual realm that exists that we cannot see, but that is real. And he describes there is a ruler, there is one who has a certain authority demonically. Of course, Paul writes in Ephesians more about spiritual and demonic powers than any other text he does write. In the end of the chapter 6 of Ephesians, remember if you've read this before, he talks about putting on the armor of God, quenching the fiery darts of the evil one. We not wrestling against things on earth, but wrestling against these principalities and powers around us. Just speaking about the significance of the spiritual realm, particularly ruled by this dragon, the serpent that was there in the garden, Satan, the devil. And he is saying that those who are dead in trespasses and sins not only value the temporal world, but they live under the authority of the satanic realm. A spiritually dead person, whether consciously or not, fulfills the intentions of satanic and demonic powers and impulses. As a result of that, Paul goes on to say, the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. He's kind of giving in a parenthesis of what he means by the prince of the power of the air. Now, the Spirit here is probably not, we know it's not a reference to the Holy Spirit, and it's probably not even a reference to Satan here. Grammatically, it's more likely a reference to the human spirit. And so what he is actually describing is those who walk according to the satanic realm, or those who even unintentionally or unconsciously are doing the bidding of the demonic powers, but just in the way they live, in the way they what they promote, and how they live in godlessness, they are themselves expressing a spirit of rebellion against God. Spirit working in them, showing or proving they are rebellious sons. The spirit of Adam and Eve, for example, when they chose to disobey God and become, as their words, autonomous, rebellious sons and daughters of the created, creator God. That is how it's seen. So people say, well, I was an unbeliever, but I wasn't on Satan's side. No, we're not saying, he's not saying that people did satanic things thinking they were serving the dark one. He says, by being a rebellious son, those having a spiritual rebellion against God, you are doing the work of the devil. He tells this to the Pharisees, by the way, who think they're doing the good things. They're very religious people. And they say, we are of our father Abraham. And he says, no, your father's the devil. Well, they're not consciously, they're not seeking after, they're not trying to serve Satan. They're trying to serve God. In fact, they think they're serving God. But by living in rebellion to God's revealed will, we are revealing that we are sitting on the side of the demonic one, of the satanic one. We're sitting on his side, whether we mean it or not, by rebelling against God's will and God's word. So it says, you walked, a spiritually dead person values the temporal world, lives under the authority of the satanic realm, and then he says, among whom we also, and now he includes all humanity, we also once conducted ourselves or lived our lives in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And the third description of a spiritually dead person is that he follows the impulses of his depraved nature. The lusts, the passions of the flesh could mean body, but once again, Paul almost always means something negative, sinful flesh, sinful passions and desires, idolatry, paganism, immorality, sexuality that is not according to God's plan, not according to his word, following the desires of the heart and mind and the fallen heart and mind. A spiritually dead person naturally then pursues sinful and lustful pleasures inherent within his own self. He is a self-fulfilled soul. Not a very flattering description of humanity when he says dead in trespasses and sins. And I am fully aware that just reading this text of scripture, let alone preaching it, has the tendency to make people quite irritated, upset, and even become a little bit hostile in our culture and our world. I know that because my own flesh becomes hostile to these words. How dare he? He dare. It's true. The resultant verb, and thus we were by nature or inherently children of wrath, like everyone. The result, the fruit, the consequence of being a dead, spiritually dead person who values the sinful temporal worldview, walks in the authority of the satanic realm, and lives their life for the fulfillment of their selfish pleasures, is child of wrath. Child deserving wrath is the idea there. I think this key, this phrase right here, is the reason why people do not want the gospel. Do not believe the gospel. If you remove this part of Ephesians from God's will, God's word, if you remove this view of humanity and you replace it with simply saying, don't you want to go to heaven? Who doesn't want to go to heaven? Just do good and believe in this historical guy, Jesus, you'll go to heaven. No worries. We're all good. We're all there. Everyone would believe and receive that. Because who doesn't want the good stuff? But this offends us in our sensibilities. Because we desperately want to prove that we're not this. Maybe other people are, but not me. Perhaps that's why the apostle moved from you to we in this. He doesn't want anybody thinking, oh, so you think you're above this? And he's like, absolutely not. In fact, other texts he says, I actually am the chief of sinners, meaning I'm the worst one I know. Of all the sinners I know, I'm the worst of them. What does it mean to be a child of wrath? That's a very offensive statement. Very briefly, a theological point. Wrath is not particularly an attribute of a holy God. Let me explain. Wrath is the way in which spiritually dead people experience a loving and just and righteous God. So don't think theologically that when we speak and the Bible speaks of God's wrath and his love and his grace and his anger, that it's the idea that God is sometimes like, I'm mad, oh, I had a good night's sleep, I'm better today, I'm angry, I'm happy, I'm angry, I'm happy. He's unchangeable. He's not moving from anger to love and anger to love, and he's not going back and forth. He changes not. However, when you have perfect righteousness and holiness and love, how can you expect a wicked, sinful person to experience that outside of wrath? God hasn't changed. He simply is always righteous and holy and perfect and love. And we, in our wicked state, hit that holiness and are burned up, as it were, in wrath. So God's not changing. We are the ones who are constantly changing, and thus deserving of wrath. We will come back to the other side of that in a moment. Theologians describe this whole Pauline expression in this first half not only as man's total depravity, but as his complete inability. After all, what could a dead man do except for stink? And how can one who is so completely immersed and enslaved to sin, the world, the flesh, the devil, ever hope to encounter a loving and righteous God as anything but wrath, but righteous judgment? How could that ever be? Two of the most profound and important words follow and answer that question. Verse 4. But God intervenes. But he steps in. The world, the flesh, the devil had captured us to the point that we can expect nothing but children of wrath. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, and dead people can't make themselves alive. But God can. But God intervenes. But God acts. How does God intervene? Beloved, he makes us alive. He raises us up, and he seats us with Christ. That's how he intervenes. Notice in the text of Scripture the three times it says in this text, with Christ, in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. And notice how in verses 1-3, there is no mention of Christ whatsoever. And you get this big picture, no Christ, no Christ, no Christ. And then you have with Christ, now alive, raised and seated. Without Christ, being dead, world, flesh, devil, wrath. With Christ, raised, alive. put up, placed up, lifted up, and glorified as seated with him. Each word of these verbs, made alive, raised up, made to sit, each one of these has a translation there, the word together, together, together. It's in the word itself. It's not a separate word in the Greek. It's in the prefix soon or with is at the start of each one of these words. So alive with, raised up with, made to seat with Christ, with Christ, with Christ. That's what he says. Do you understand that God didn't intervene in our sinful, rebellious nature merely by making us better, showing us a path, a better world to follow, a better example rather than the sinful world's example, a better ruler as opposed to the satanic realm, and a better way of looking at life rather than selfishness? He didn't come to reform humanity. He came to make them alive. God didn't intervene simply by giving us a better path or by making us savable. As God, he came as man. As God, he had the power to forgive sins. As man, he represents the need for forgiveness in the fallen. As God, he gives himself to die in our place. As man, he actually dies in our place. As God and man, he raises from the dead. And all who rest their confidence in Jesus Christ receive his righteous obedience as their own and receive his righteous payment on their behalf. To believe on him as Lord and God, as Christ, is to be in Christ, with Christ. Like the one who is in a submarine, will not face the deadly pressure of the ocean depths collapsing upon them. So the one in Christ, the one resting in Jesus, is able to withstand the pressure of the depths of God's incomparable love and unrelenting righteousness, and thus saved from wrath. As I said before, God is unchanging. Thus, sinners change a lot. Sinners encounter him in our natural state as dead, worldly, fleshly, selfish, demonic. And thus experience him as a God of wrath. But in Christ, in him, him surrounding us like the submarine, protecting us in Christ, we now experience God as Christ. Therefore, we experience God as righteous ones, as holy ones, as obedient sons rather than rebellious sons, as not satanic, but with the Holy Spirit influencing us. Not as the world, but as Christ's people. In Christ, we encounter him as he is. And thus, we are not crushed by the inexhaustible love and righteousness and holiness of God. Instead, we survive, we pass through, and we are enjoying God in Christ. That's the difference. The unbeliever faces God's righteousness and love and experiences him as wrath. The believer in Christ experiences God as grace. That makes all the difference. This text means nothing without those prepositional phrases, in Christ. That's the means. That's the provision. That's the expression. It's not just that God sees dead people and says, I feel kind of bad for them. I'll make him alive. He sees spiritually dead people and he says, I'll give them my son so that they can live in him and thus experience joy and peace and goodness and love and righteousness forever. That's who we were. But this is who we are, Christian. We are in Christ. Each of these verbs that describes what he does, he makes us alive together with Christ. This speaks to our justification. Regenerated sinners are alive. They are righteous in their standing before God. Beloved, you are righteous in your standing before God. You are his beloved sons and daughters in whom he is well pleased because you're in Christ. You are justified. Therefore, there is no condemnation that can ever be upon you. On your best days and on your worst days, in Christ, you stand righteous and redeemed and holy and perfect and good. He made us alive. He gave us that righteousness, that standing. Made alive with Christ speaks to our justification. Raised together with Christ, wasn't that the same thing? Made alive, raised together. Why does he use two different verbs? It speaks to another aspect. It speaks to our sanctification. Not only are we positionally put right with God, made alive, but now we are given the Holy Spirit and the power to live right before God. We're able to walk in righteousness now from the imputed righteousness flowing out through us, from Christ's righteousness flowing through us. We're able to walk in obedience, whereas one time we were dead, now we are alive. We can walk, we can live, we can serve God. We can love him. What was complete depravity and total inability now becomes a new nature with the total ability to please God in Christ. A completely new perspective. This speaks of our sanctification. Regenerated sinners are enabled to live righteously and made us sit together, seated with Christ. But I'm right here. But I'm not. Yes, physically, what Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, oh, please deliver me from the body of this death, he writes. And the reason why Paul can say in Philippians, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He wasn't that he's like, it's gain for me to die because then I finally get away from all this horrible stuff. It was gain because now he gets to go and be in his rightful place, seated with Christ. Now his body, his mind, his soul will catch up to his position. Didn't we just read last week that in Christ's resurrection, he was seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenlies? So when we read that we are seated with him in the heavenlies, it means what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, that we are joint heirs with Christ. That every perfection and joy and delight that Christ eternally experiences, we do and will eternally experience. This doesn't mean that we will become like him in nature as the eternal one. It means we are like him and will be seen as him morally and righteously and holy as Christ. So this speaks of our glorification. So made alive speaks of our justification. Raised together speaks of our sanctification. Made to sit speaks of our glorification. In wholeness, in completeness, he accomplishes the plan of redemption in his people. He saves them by grace. The reason I kind of skipped that little parenthesis is that's the whole theme of next week's sermon. So we'll get there. How did we get here? How do we get from what we were to what we are? Now, we already mentioned, well, Christ's sacrifice, Christ's life and death. That's implicit in this constant repetition of in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. But I'm asking another question when I say, how did we get there? Not the mechanism by which God paid for our sins, not the means by which he redeemed us. But I'm asking that question like we sang in the hymn earlier. And can it be that I should gain? How did I get there? How did I get from dead, temporal world, loving it, satanic influence, and self-fleshly man. How did I get to the place of him saying righteous, redeemed, holy, good, upright, justified, sanctified, glorified? How did I get there? Four descriptions in our text, he tells us how we got there. First is the cause. The cause of God intervening is love. Because of his great love with which he loved us. Christian, I want you to understand this and put this in and then use it. Think about it. Jesus didn't die for you so that God could love you. God loved you, and so Jesus died for you. Therefore, he wanted you. He desired you. He says, you're mine. And I'm going to go to the lengths that no one can express to demonstrate love for these sinners, these dead people. God demonstrated this love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Because of his great love with which he loved us. That's the why. Now, think for a moment upon that. The reason or the why of God saving you in no way then hinges upon you presenting yourself as a good buy. He sure knew what he was doing when he saved so-and-so because they make a fantastic member of his kingdom. It's not at all the divine intention. I think that ought to arrest some of our thinking, not just for ourselves, but sometimes I think we even view that regarding other people in evangelism. We sometimes think, they'd make great members, wouldn't they? That's not God's cause. He loves, and so he saves. He loves, and so he gives his son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He's love because God is love and he can be nothing else but love. That's the cause, because of his inherent and eternal love, the cause of redeeming sinners. The activity of that love, because of God's love, he is thus rich in mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is essentially not giving something, someone, something negative that they deserve. It's kind of like, if you want to use a very probably base illustration, mercy is basically not following through with the punch when they deserve you to follow through with the punch. Not following through with the slap. Like, that's mercy. Kind of holding back is mercy. Because of God's love, the first activity of his love is he holds back. That scene all through the Old Testament, on into the New Testament, and the 2,000 years since, God, because of his love, he is merciful. He's holding back, holding his hand of judgment, withstanding it. At times, historically, he says, yeah, I'm going to give some. And then he holds back. He's merciful, and he was merciful to you. If any person has come to trust in Jesus Christ, it's only because God was merciful from the moment they were born. Rich in mercy, plentiful in holding back. That's the activity of love. The cause of redemption is God's love. The activity of love is mercy. The intention of mercy is exceeding or abundant grace. By grace you have been saved, he says in the text. And then at the very end, he says, so that he did all this, so that, that's a purpose statement, right? Intention statement. So that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. What's the difference between mercy and grace? If mercy is holding the slap back, grace is bringing the hand forward with goodness. So it's kind of like this person deserves a good sock in the face. If I have mercy, I'm not following through with it. But if I have grace, I bring my hand forward with love. That's the difference with acceptance. It's kind of like you could picture this in a book or a movie, a scene where the individual has been estranged for a long time from someone because of some wrong done, and they're going to meet and they see each other, and he looks at him, locks eyes with him, he starts walking toward him menacingly, and the person's like, oh no, I knew it would come back to get me someday. I'm done. I'm toast. This guy's going to take me out. And he comes up, and then he puts a big hug around him. That's the expression of mercy and grace. And so because of God's love, he holds back judgment and instead gives us the grace of salvation. By grace you have been saved. Affection, love, acceptance, wholeness, righteousness, eternal life. Abundant grace. Now, why does it say that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace? But already in the text, it says, by grace you have been saved. So is it grace in the past, or is it grace to come in the ages to come? Ages to come is clearly an expression of the eternal state, life in the future as we know it. And I think the reason he says so that in the ages to come, it's the idea that he's already shown grace in the redemption of a sinful soul. But in the ages to come, next year and the next and then 1,000 years and then 1,000,000 years from now, that grace will only be seen more and more as exceedingly gracious, abundantly gracious. Since God is infinite and inexhaustible in his person, then whatever he gives is infinite and inexhaustible. So if he gives grace, it's an infinite, inexhaustible grace. We sing the song, the last verse, in amazing grace, how sweet the sound. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise. Because every millennia in the ages to come, more grace and the expressiveness of God's abundant grace will be felt and experienced forever and ever. Inexhaustible grace. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding abundance of his grace in his kindness toward us. The word kindness, I feel like it's been a little bit diminished in our culture. People sometimes think kindness means niceness. And they say, well, just be kind, be nice, you know, smile and don't, you know, be nice to people. It's not what the word kindness means. It's far better than niceness. In fact, the Greek word for kindness here is used in Luke 5:39 to describe smooth, finely aged wine. It's a kind wine, Luke 5:39. Oh, and it's used of Jesus when he says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for it is light or easy. That's the exact same word here, kind, good. The Greeks understood this word to refer to inherent goodness, uprightness. So to be kind to someone in this perspective, from a biblical first century and Greek perspective, when they use the words, to be kind to somebody would mean you're good to them, you're morally upright, you're doing the right thing, you're doing what's good for them, even if they may not think it's nice. And that's the idea here. The expression of salvation is ultimately the expression of divine kindness. Divine goodness, that in the end, he's good to us. That's the point. Our culture is plagued with the verses 1 through 3. Right, this is what described us before Christ, beloved, and it's what describes the people and the culture all around us. It would do good for us, both in the assembly and out, for us to remember regularly what we were. It would do a world of good for us to help us from sneering at our neighbors who are wronging us to remember, and such were some of you. It would do good for us in our judgments, in our attacks on fellow humanity, even within the church and without, for us to remember, I was a child of nature, a natural child of wrath, just as everyone else. That would be good for us. Indeed, that would help us comprehend the second half a lot better. Because only when we see the darkness of the human condition are we prepared to really grasp and rejoice in the glorious gift of grace? So while it would be good for us to consider what we were, we must daily preach to ourselves what we are in Christ.